John chapter 4. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. We'll have our text for this morning. Those of you who are visiting, we're especially happy to have you with us and hope that you'll join us in our study together in this hour as we worship together in song and prayer. Now to join in and worship as we look and study at the Word of God. In the first few verses of John chapter 4, it's obvious that Jesus comes to a place in Samaria, where there's a well that goes back to the antiquity of time, really to the time of Jacob. And it was probably, and still is, one of the best attested to of the sites of the ancient world there in Palestine, as being that actual place where Jacob had his well that we read about in the Old Testament. And Jesus meets a woman there who had come to draw water, and he asks for a drink of water. When you look at the scripture as it's presented, it presents us with something that we see from day to day. Each day we go about with various things that are there in our life and have the kind of activity that's necessary to sustain life. And certainly at this time, without any faucets you could turn on your house, one of the things that had to be done is to go and fetch the water that was there, to get that into the water pots and bring it back for the use of everyday life. In that particular place, we go in verse 7, and it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. We all recognize the fact that during this time, going and getting water and then bringing it back to the house would have been a great task to do. And so this woman shows that desire, give me this water. I don't have to come here, and I can drink of this, and we can take care of this once and for all. That would have made things simpler to her. But what Jesus is doing is drawing her into seeing the need for something that exists in the spiritual things. And when he emphasized the greater value of those spiritual things, you could recognize that in a physical sense, what he was offering of water that would be able to last, that it would not fade away. It was not something that you would need a second and third and fourth time and continually through life. That was something to be desired. But the spiritual things of the spiritual drink, the sustenance that is there that Jesus offered in salvation, is a far greater value than just what you would have from day to day. When you look at this woman and you understand the fact that she saw this water had its value because it had no end, that puts the emphasis where it needed to be. That Jesus, as he's looking at this in a parable, putting one thing along another, that's what a parable is, putting a spiritual truth alongside of a physical kind of a story or principle. What he's doing is he's explaining the spiritual in terms of the physical. And he's suggesting this in a way that all could understand from the very beginning. When you look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden. And somebody sees this treasure and he's willing to give away everything else. Or a pearl of great price that he's willing to give away everything else. That is the focus or the center, that if I just had that one, it would be more valuable than anything else I possess in this world. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 23, the proverb writer there points out that value with regard to truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Well, why? because of the value that it has. That truth and its value is something that is pointed out from Old Testament to New. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 8, we had a lesson on this not long ago. We talked about the idea of the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, they're past even understanding. That once we have those riches that are in Christ, that are in salvation, and we have those through our life, and we think about them, we possess them, that still there is ever new the idea of the blessings that come upon us, the riches that are there in salvation in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 18, as the Apostle Paul starts out this epistle to those at Ephesus, he makes the same point. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in verse 19 goes on, and what the greatness of his power to us who believe. That second phrase that's used there in verse 18, to understand what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That if we are ones who receive that gift of salvation that Jesus had, and continue in that path through our life, then where we will be is where he is. It's an inheritance that he has for us. You remember in John 14 the point that was made, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's a promise that is given by God. That statement to the apostles is one that you go on and you notice as the epistles are there that it is extended to them as well. That mansion that is prepared has to do with a heavenly home. It has to do with a dwelling that's far beyond anything that we have in this world. We don't have an understanding of how great heaven will be and all the wonders of it. We see it pictured in the Word of God as that which has streets of gold, that there are all of these precious stones that are there in the walls and everything else. Every beautiful picture that can be given, God is the light of it. This stream of living water, the tree of life, all of those are but mere symbols. They're given to us who have a physical life, who exist in this world, and they're given the most beautiful things we can think of, the most valuable things that are there. But heaven's better than that. Because it's a spiritual dwelling place. It is that which is eternal, not physical. And so with everything that we can imagine about the greatness of heaven is going to be better than that. And that's the place that he starts out. This is the inheritance that Jesus has, that he has prepared for us. And that's why he tells this woman at the well, there is a living water that if you have it, you'll never thirst again. The value of salvation needs to be seen by everyone before they're going to come to it. When people look at this world and they see the value of the lives that they live, too many times what they do is they look at it and they say, we've got a pretty good life. This is not a problem. I have all of these things, the securities that are here, the wealth that's here, and somehow heaven loses its sense of wonder and its awe. When you go over into the third world, there's no problem with that. I go over into the Philippines and other places that I've been there, and the poverty of those places make them immediately recognize this is not where I want to live from now on, for eternity. There has to be something better. In America, we have some things here in our lifetimes that tend to be that which we want to hold on to. But you take the best moment you ever had, and the most glorious place you ever saw, and the greatest things that could accompany you all around in that day, and they won't be even close to the wonder and the awe and the riches of the first 5 seconds in heaven. The beauty of heaven, the wonder of it, its wealth, its riches, is something that we need to recognize as desirable, this woman did. In verse 16 then of John 4, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. When Jesus talks about the wonder of salvation, he also presents the other thing that's necessary.
A sinner needs to see how great heaven would be, how wonderful salvation is. But they also need to see their need for it. The need for it is not only in it being this wonderful place. The need for it is seen in the fact that I'm guilty of sin and I'm separated and estranged from God at that place. And that's what Jesus brings to her mind. When one confronts sin, they make clear the need for salvation. And in every single case that we read of the gospel being presented in the first century, there was always that element of making people understand you're guilty of sin. That's why you need the salvation that's found in Christ. The book of Romans is predicated upon that. After pointing out that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does Paul do? He spends the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapters 2 and 3 pointing out Gentiles have sinned, Jews have sinned, it doesn't matter who you are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Christ. Sin needs to be exposed. That's what this man, or that's what Jesus did with this woman as he pointed out the sin of fornication and adultery. Sometimes we live in a world that's so beset with the idea that, well, you don't like this one, you divorce them, you marry somebody else, it'll be okay. Very clearly, that's the concept that the Pharisees had when they asked Jesus the question in Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, haven't you read what was there in the beginning? That God made them male and female. He called them together in marriage. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. They have a bit of an argument with that for a little bit, but Jesus comes back and states the very clear, succinct fact. Whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery, and he that marries her when she is put away commits adultery. That's plain. What the society around us and the society at that time practiced of the idea of marriage being disposable, you could get rid of one and get another, is what Jesus termed very clearly as that which was adultery. Was it legal to do that? Yes, in a Gentile world, that was so. When we look at our world, you can divorce and remarry for any cause. But that doesn't make it right in the sight of God. God says very clearly what this woman was doing was adultery. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, both fornication and adultery are put together there in the text to point out, don't you know that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's something that will keep us from the heavenly gates. When you look at chapter 7 in verses 1 through 4, the point is made for why God has marriage in the place of human existence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, begin with me in verse 1, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote, it is good for a woman not to touch, or good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. What's the purpose of marriage? It's all right for someone not to be married. If they don't have that desire that's there, or if that is their dedication, that they're going to live in a way that is without marriage, there's no sin involved in that. But what is marriage for? One of the purposes has to do with the companionship. That's not just a general companionship stated elsewhere, but a companionship within that sexual activity that God has permitted only in a God-ordained marriage. Only where one man comes together with one woman for life do you rightfully meet that place that God has given with the sexual enjoyment between a man and a woman. Now, this woman at the well was not engaged in that. She was engaged in something else. And as a result of that, the point is made in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4 that marriage is to be had in honor. The bed is undefiled, but fornicators and whoremongers God will judge. There's the place she was. And as Jesus said, you've had a husband there, all right. You had five of them. As a matter of fact, the one you have now is not the one you should have. It's not your husband.
Then what happens? She's caused to recognize there's the guilt of sin. Now, it may be that one didn't commit that sin. But the fact of it is that all have sinned, as we pointed out. That principle is stated in Matthew chapter 9. Statement given by Jesus as he deals with this very point. In Matthew chapter 9, begin with me at verse 10. It says, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why does the teacher eat with publicans and sinners? And when he heard it, he said, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." When he talks about the fact that these were ones that were sinners that he was calling, does that say the Pharisees weren't? No, the point is, they couldn't come to Christ until they recognized they were like these ones that were the publicans and sinners did. Yes, the Pharisees were guilty of sin. How do I know that? Well, you look over the plain passages of Scripture. You notice what happened in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus points out, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" And he pointed out the sins that were replete with them over and over again. The fact of it is, they had to see that they were in sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 point out the fact that it's not that Jehovah's hand is shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot... His ear heavy that it cannot hear, neither is his hand heavy that it... I'm going to go over there. I hate it when that happens. Passage I've been quoted all my life, and then a block. Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. All right. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. There's the problem. The problem is not God's lack of ability to save. The problem is the universal problem of man that we have done that which is wrong. And our iniquities separate us from our God. And that's where we come to that point that we made a moment ago in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, the point is made very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a summation of what he's talked about in chapter 1, verse 18, through this point in chapter 3. Then he makes the statement, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned, but all also have that opportunity to salvation. When I recognize the greatness, the wonder, and the awe, and the wealth of salvation, and then I see the fact that I've sinned, I need to keep that other one in view there as well. A recognition of sin, without the recognition of the fact that I can come to salvation, merely leads one to be a person who is without hope. That hopelessness sets in, what's the use of it all? Well, the fact of it is that no matter who I am, I've sinned. And regardless of what it's been that I've been in sin in, I have that redemption that's found in Christ. When you look at the Apostle Paul as he talks to Timothy, he says, I was the chiefest of sinners, but for this reason, God called me to salvation, that it might be understood that sinners could be saved. He was the what? The chiefest of sinners. If God would save a person who helped to murder Christians because of their faith in Christ, Paul's point is he'll save anybody. That's what we need to understand when we recognize that gift of salvation. It's not just open to a few, it's open to all. But before I can come to it, I have to see the grandeur of that salvation, and then I have to see the fact that I am in need of it as a sinner. Well, go on then in chapter 4 of the book of John, and notice one last point. Where do I find the instruction to bring me to God? In John 4 and verse 19, it says, "The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. There's a question here that comes about with regard to an humbled sinner. Now what do I do? Here she is as a woman who has come to Jesus at this point, at this well, and she was content to be in the relationship she was in. She was continuing in it. She was content with the worship that was there, which we know of to be that, which was false in the Old Testament. That's obvious that she's a part of that. But now, after understanding the fact that Jesus has something that is worthwhile, that He's at least a prophet, and understanding that He knew about her life, when she comes to Jesus, she comes to Him for guidance. And her desires and her values are changed by Him. Why? That first point, that she recognizes there's a wealth to be had in salvation. And that second, that I am in need of it because I am a sinner, led her to come and say, how do I find what's necessary for me to do? This is something that you find all through the New Testament. When people come to face the fact of the gospel, there is a desire that they have to learn. You remember in Acts 2? Here are people who understood that God has now brought salvation. By the pouring forth of the Spirit, what had been prophesied in Joel 2 was now a reality, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They recognized by Peter's preaching that they had helped to kill the Christ, the Son of God. And what did they say? Men and brethren, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 16, you had a jailer that was there. He was ready to be involved in all of the things that were there with the Roman army, which had helped to put Paul into prison. And it helped to beat him and Silas there in that point. He hears the singing. He hears the fact that there are men who are worshiping God. And now what happens? An earthquake takes place. He jumps into the jail cell. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? When people see the wealth that's available in Christ, when they see the fact that they are without Him due to sin, then there's a desire that's there. And that desire is there despite one's past life. It's a desire for what might be in their future. What they recognize is, when they truly come to the facts, that Jesus is the only one who is the source for our salvation. Turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has presented some hard sayings. There are some of those who went away and they would follow Him no more. There's a statement that's made here as Peter recognized the value of Christ that we need to see as well. Verse 66, then, upon this, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Jesus said, therefore, unto the 12, would you also go away? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There was a recognition of who to come to for that which was the way of life. You have the words of eternal life. You're the one who is the source for us to be able to have that gift that's available in salvation. In Matthew chapter 28, the reason for that is very simple. Jesus started out in that account of the Great Commission by pointing out the facts that were there. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.
Now what were they to do? You go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus has all authority. That was given of the Father. And as it was given of the Father for Him to have all authority, He spoke in the gospel. Now how much of that are we obligated to follow? Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So following Christ is the way that we get that guidance unto salvation. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, there is the point that is made that in no other name under heaven is there salvation but in the name of Jesus Christ. If people are going to come to an understanding, I want to be saved. I want to come to be guided in the way that's right. They must come to Christ. He is the sole source of that. Now we understand the only things that Jesus spoke were not those that He spoke while upon the earth. In John chapters 14 through 16, He points out to them that He's sending the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you to all truth. I have things yet to say to you. You're not ready to bear them now, but when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He'll show you all things. And so what happens? What happens is, from the Gospels onward and Acts through Revelation, we have those guided by the Spirit to declare what? To declare the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul had pointed out in Romans chapter 1. The Gospel is God's power to save. Now what was he teaching? He pointed out that he was teaching the Gospel that had come from Christ. Over and over through the New Testament you see the same thing. It's not the writing of mere men. It's the writing of that which was authorized by Christ as He sent the Spirit to declare to them these things of truth. Now I want you to notice something else back there in John chapter 4. And that is what this woman had said to Him. She says, Now which is it? You Jews worship in Jerusalem. We worship in this mountain. The false worship that had been set up by Jeroboam at the division of the kingdom was still going on. And now she says, which is it? Worshiping in Jerusalem or worshiping here in this mountain? Jesus told her the fact that the Jews worshiped that which they knew. In other words, that which God had given. Now what was that? That was the fact that they worshiped in Jerusalem because the Old Testament law had said to. That was what the point was throughout the Old Testament law. But then what did he say to her? Then he says to her, the hour is coming, verse 22, and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does he do? He redefines the place of worship. Now upon what authority does he do that? He said, the hour's coming now is when it's not that you worship in Jerusalem. Why? That's what the old law had commanded. If the old law was still intact as that which would cause us to be instructed and that we were to follow it, if it was the guidance for men continuing on through the gospel of Christ, why not go there and say, in the Old Testament it says worship in Jerusalem. That's not what Jesus said. Well, why was that? When you look in Galatians chapter 3, the point is made very clear. In Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 23, he says, but before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, speaking of the law of Moses, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed, so that the law became our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now I want you to think about that in terms with what we had just talked about from Romans chapter 1. The gospel is God's power to salvation to every man that what? To believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What did Paul say? That the faith has now come. That was in opposition to the Old Testament law, which was before then. And now, having been put in ward under the law, he says, it was a tutor, but it brought us unto Christ. Now, what do? We don't listen to the tutor. We listen to the master. There was a simple way in which this is seen, as the Greeks would have read this word, pedagogos, that's used for the tutor. That was the place of one who was a slave in the house of the master. And what their job was to cause this child to have a discipline about them, to get them ready to go and learn what they were supposed to learn from a teacher. So they would bring this discipline, this training. They would put fundamental principles that were there. And then it was time to go to that master, to go to school, and to find out that which was the full instruction. What was the pedagogos? What was the tutor? The Old Testament law. What was the instructor to go to the full school where there would be the full learning? That was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, that point is also made in verse 11 when he says, wherefore remember that ye, that once ye, speaking of the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now what? But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. What did he do? It says, verse 13, that he broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Here you have Jews and Gentiles. Why were they divided? Because the Old Testament law said they were not permitted to be together. That there was an absolute law against them intermarrying, them dwelling with them. They were to stay a separate people. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Now when that was done, they did what God said in the old commandments, in the old law. Now what happens? In Christ, that middle wall of partition is taken away. In Colossians chapter 2, you see the fullness of that pointed out. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having despoiled the principalities and powers, having made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now what happened here? Here was something that bound them under the iniquities, the sins, the trespasses that they had committed. There was no perfect sacrifice to take them away. All we got to do to find out what that was is talk about Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. There was no way that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It had to come through the death of Jesus Christ. So at the death of Christ, what did he do? He nailed it, that bond written in ordinances, to his cross. He put it to an end. That old law was put to death with Christ. That's why it is that Jesus says the hour is coming. His death was coming before very long. That old law would be done away. You see, when people come along and they notice the idea of the old law, so many times we hear them say, well, in the Old Testament law, they used instruments of music. That's right. And what was that Old Testament law? That was put to death on the cross. Jesus nailed it there. I don't go back to it to find out how I ought to sing any more than I go back to it to find where I ought to worship. What I do is I look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that gives us all guidance. That is where we find all things that are necessary for us to know for life and godliness, Peter pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 1. When we see this woman at the well, Jesus took her from a place of being content in a relationship that was wrong, being content to follow that which was the tradition of the fathers by looking at the wonder and awe of salvation that was available, showing her the fact that she was missing it due to her sin, and how she could get there by following the guidance that's found in Christ. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer. Close this out.